Josiah and Isaac are going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14 to 30 for us now.
Therefore, my dear friends, free from idolatry, I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourself what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf. We who are many are one body, but we all share the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that the food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of the pagan are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of the demons too. You cannot have part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he?
From verse 23. I have the right to do anything ye say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If an unbeliever invites you to eat a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put in front of you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. I'm referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. For why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for?
Thanks, boys. Hey, everyone, put up your hand if you love cold weather this time of year. Isn't it glorious? I love this time of year. Now, should I allow this thing into my house? Would it be a good idea for this to be hanging in my office? Maybe I could hang it from the mirror in my car. Look, at the moment, you might be approaching this question purely on the basis of taste. For you, it might be a question. You might be a fan of rustic art. You might like leather and feathers and bits of string. You might actually kind of like it. On the other hand, you might be thinking, over my dead body. I asked my children this morning, should I hang this in the house? And Bug went, no. No. But I'm not asking this as a question of taste. I'm asking, would it be right for me to hang this in my house? See, this is what's called a dream catcher. Let me read to you what it says on the label. It says, this dream catcher was made by Canadian Huron craftsmen. It's used to prevent bad dreams. It's woven like a web so that good dreams pass through and get caught in the feathers and can come back again. But if the dream is bad, it gets captured and held prisoner in the web. You see, this is actually a religious object. It's part of Canadian folk religion. But the thing is, I'm a Christian. I worship the one true God, and our God hates idolatry. So the Ten Commandments begins with, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth below or in the waters below. So would it be right for me as a Christian to have something from another religion in my house? Should I have anything to do with it? You know, this is actually a question that Christians are facing more and more often. Our culture is now so diverse, it's so multicultural. We come into contact with other religions all the time, and often we don't even notice. Often it's not so much at the reverence worship end. Often it's more at the end of things like fashion or leisure or culture. So a while back, it was kind of cool, not so much anymore, but it was kind of cool for women to have henna markings on their hands. You remember that? Little Eastern drawings on your hand with henna ink. And in fact, the idea and even a lot of the designs were borrowed from Hinduism. And they weren't doing it because they believed in Hinduism or anything like that. There was nothing religious. They were doing it just because it looked cool. but it came from another religion. And in fact, the Hindu authorities complained. They said, this is religious appropriation. This is our religion that you're playing with here. If it was to come back, should Christians get henna markings on their hands? Or crystals? To me, crystals are just rocks. They bend sunlight into pretty colours. But to other people, crystals are religious objects. They're a source of religious power. And they take them very seriously as spiritual objects. Would it be wrong for me to hang a crystal in my car? Tattoos. Tattoos are just ink in the skin. For most of us, they're just fashion. But they started out as religious things. They started out as symbols of devotion to your God. And in fact, some tattoos are actually still explicitly used by other religions. And even some tattoos that we use come from other religions. So the yin and yang symbol, you know, the symbol with the black and the white and the dots, that's a Buddhist and Hindu symbol. Or Maori tribal tattoos that everyone was getting a few years ago, they're religious symbols. Should Christians be getting tattoos knowing that they can be used as religious symbolism? Even yoga. I was talking to Emma about this. I've never actually done yoga, but for me, yoga is just about turning your body into something that's a bit more bendy, but it comes out of Hinduism originally. And often I understand that at the beginning of the yoga session, there is a prayer to your personal God. Should Christians do yoga? But actually, it's a lot deeper than this, and it's a lot more profound than this in our particular culture. In our culture now, often engaging with other religions is part of cultural inclusion. So often now, we're kind of encouraged to participate in other religious festivals or symbols as part of our cultural respect. So Indigenous smoking ceremonies, they've become an accepted part of Australian society, haven't they? And to be honest, I really love that sense of inclusion. I love that sense of acknowledgement. But this up on the screen, you can see what Deadly Story, which is an Indigenous website, says about them. Usually at the beginning of a ceremony, it accompanies a welcome and assists in cleansing the area and the people of bad spirits and to promote the protection and well-being of visitors. Now, at that point, it's not just a cultural activity, is it? It's a religious one. And as I get involved, I've got to ask myself the question, how much am I buying into this religion as I do this? Can I engage in this, knowing there's a religious element to it? This is actually one of the things that I'm wrestling with, just personally, and for our church, when it comes to acknowledgement of country. I really like the idea of acknowledging that there were other people here before us. I like that sense of respect, but I'm also trying to figure out what else are we buying into here? Have a look at what the Indigenous leader, Professor Mick Dodson, says about the welcome. When we talk, that is when Indigenous people talk about traditional country, we mean something beyond the dictionary definition of the word. We might mean homeland or tribal or clan area, and we might mean something more than just a place on the map. For us, country is a word for all the values, places, resources, stories, and cultural obligations associated with that area and its features. It describes the entirety of our ancestral domains. You see, country is more than country. Country is culture and story, and religion is all part of that, isn't it? Are we saying more than we realize when we get involved in an acknowledgement of country? Are we actually affirming a spiritual link between people and land? Are we saying that they're the spiritual custodians and guardians of the land in some way? How does that fit with our belief in God? I actually haven't landed on what I think about acknowledgement of country yet, but I don't want to participate in something unwittingly. It's tricky, isn't it? This is actually really tricky, much trickier than we imagine, especially because we feel an enormous pressure not to go against the cultural flow, don't we? Our culture is so strong on inclusion, it's so strong on unity that if we opt out of things, it makes us look judgmental and it makes us look hardline, it makes us feel prickly and it makes us feel divisive, and we will get hammered for this. Imagine being the only person who stands apart from the Aboriginal smoking ceremony at school or uni. That really marks you out, doesn't it? You will draw fire for that. This is where Christians always need to be very wary about doing what the world wants us to do. There are all sorts of things the world wants us to do, and we're very tempted to just accommodate, but we can end up doing more than accommodating. We can end up compromising God's truth, can't we? All around us, we have these symbols, these elements of other religions. And at one level, it's just culture. At one level, it's just leather and feathers and string or a smoking ceremony. But how should I relate to it as a Christian? That's what we're working out this morning. How do we honor God in this very multicultural, wonderfully multicultural world that we live in? See, 1 Corinthians chapters 8 to 10, Paul's been dealing with an issue that we don't so much face, but it's causing them a lot of angst. And that is, should the Corinthians be eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols? Because when the Corinthians went out, they didn't go to restaurants. I'm not even sure if Corinth actually had restaurants. But going to a restaurant in ancient Corinth was, you would go to a temple and you would engage in worship of that god, and all of your family would eat the meat that had been sacrificed to God. And in fact, most of the meat that was sold in the Corinthian marketplace had been sacrificed to a god somewhere along the line. It found its way into the market. And the Corinthians were wrestling with, should we eat that food? It's been sacrificed to another god. It's part of another religion. Should we do it? That's the issue Paul's been dealing with. And over chapters 8 to 10, he's actually explored it from a bunch of different angles. So back in chapter 8, he said, go ahead and eat, because the idol is nothing. That god doesn't exist. Just flip back to chapter 8, verse 4. Chapter 8, verse 4. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know an idol's nothing at all in the world, and there is no god but one. So he says, Zeus doesn't exist. The idol to Zeus, it's just a hunk of marble. Which means, look down in verse 8, food does not bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do not eat. We're no better if we do. So you might as well eat this meat that's been sacrificed to Zeus. It can't hurt you, because Zeus doesn't exist. It's just meat. And this dream catcher, I know it can't catch dreams. Dreams are actually in my head. So if I find it attractive, on the odd chance that I might, I'm kind of free to hang it in my house, aren't I? The only reason not to eat, Paul says, the only reason not to hang the dream catcher is love. If eating the meat or hanging the dream catcher might damage another Christian's faith, if there is a Christian who thinks that it's wrong to eat the meat sacrificed to Zeus, or who thinks that it's wrong to hang the dream catcher, he says, then don't do it. Not because it's wrong, but out of love. So that was in chapter 8. In chapter 9, Paul then took a big detour to show how he gave up his rights out of love as well. He kind of put his money where his mouth is. But in chapter 10, Paul approaches the issue from the other side. He gives reasons not to eat food sacrificed to idols. In fact, to steer clear of idols altogether. So verses 1 to 13, we looked at a couple of weeks ago before Mother's Day. Paul said, look, the idol may mean nothing, but idolatry is a very serious thing. Idolatry leads to judgment. So you think about this for a second. There is a big difference, isn't there, between the idol and idolatry. The idol is just a statue. It's just a hunk of wood. It's just a hunk of marble. It's nothing really. The dream catcher, it's just a bunch of leather and feathers. But idolatry, that's a different thing altogether. Idolatry is when I worship another god instead of the real one. Idolatry is when I give this bit of leather and feathers honor and reverence and power and respect that belong to God alone. There's only one God in the universe I should worship. And Paul said in verses 1 to 13, there is a really fine line between hanging around an idol that you know is nothing and slipping into idolatry. It's a fine line between hanging a dream catcher in my house and starting to think maybe this, you know, I haven't had as many bad dreams as I was. I've noticed that my dreams are better since I hung this up. Maybe there's something to this. It's a fine line between taking part in a smoking ceremony out of respect and finding yourself thinking, you know, maybe there is something to this. Maybe there is something to this Aboriginal spirituality. Maybe there are evil spirits that this is cleansing. Especially if I have that in my background. Especially if I have a history of this kind of thing in my background. See, the Corinthians, they used to take these idols seriously. They used to believe in Zeus and believe in Aphrodite. They used to go to these temples really thinking they were real. And now they're going back to those same temples with Zeus and Aphrodite. And Paul says to them, be very careful. The idol's nothing. Be very careful not to slip into idolatry. And he said, you should learn from Israel's mistakes. So remember back in verses 1 to 13, Paul used Israel as a big example because Israel and the Corinthians had a lot in common. Were the Corinthians baptized? Well, so was Israel. Verse 2, Israel went through the Red Sea, and Paul says it was kind of baptism. Did the Corinthians have a special meal in the Lord's Supper? Well, so did Israel. They had a special meal in the desert, the manna that came from God. In verse 4, Paul says they even had Jesus in a sword. But verse 5, Israel fell away. Israel slipped into idolatry, and God scattered their bodies across the desert. And so look what he says in verse 7. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We shouldn't test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And don't grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. See, Paul's saying, look back. Don't make their mistake. The idol may be nothing, but you guys are in danger of slipping into idolatry and making the same mistake as them. See, Paul's trying to show them that they are actually kind of playing with fire here. They're in danger of slipping back as they hang into these idols. And actually, that's a really helpful warning for us, isn't it? Because it reminds us just how easily the human heart can be taken captive. We are so prone to idolatry. We've been designed to worship, and it's so easy for our worship to slip from the true God to a false God. And you might be sitting there thinking, there is no way I would ever take a smoking ceremony seriously. Wow, I'd ever be sucked into the spiritual side of yoga or the dream catcher. Who would ever take this thing seriously? You might be sitting there thinking that, and Paul says, don't kid yourself, mate. We are so prone to idolatry. Look at Israel. Look what happened to them. This has actually helped me to think through a bunch of things. Tattoos. On the whole, I don't think there's anything wrong with tattoos. I think for us, the connection between tattoos and religion, it's pretty much severed. They're just decoration. I mean, they're hard to get off. If you change your mind, I'm just going to cough. If you change your mind, they're hard to get off. But if you're convinced, if you've reached the point where you think, I really want this picture of Daffy Duck on my body for the rest of my life, which my dad did. Go right ahead. But never get a tattoo if you think there is any chance it will end up having a religious significance for you. If you come from a background, an ethnic background, a family background, where tattoos did have religious significance, don't get it. If you are drawn to the idea of Eastern mysticism, don't get yin and yang on your body. Or a Hindu symbol just because it looks cool. I don't think this congregation, this age group, is likely to be in massive danger of that, apart from this group down here. But you can imagine a uni church, this is going to play well tonight. This has actually helped me to think through Harry Potter. I like the Harry Potter books. I've read them multiple times. I've read them to my kids. I really like them. But make no mistake about how easily the human heart is led astray. They're so well written. They're so clever that I can be sucked into wishing that magic was real. What's worse, I might even begin to be attracted to witchcraft when I come across it in the real world. Because the nature of the human, and I'm tempted to say, that would never happen. That would not happen. I know better than that. Look what Paul said in verse 12. If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. That's good advice, isn't it? Do you see what Paul was all on about in 10 verses 1 to 13? The idol may be nothing but flee idolatry. Never put yourself in a position where an idol can lead your heart astray. And to be honest, religious bric-a-brac like this takes you halfway there already. Now, all of this, as we move into today's passage, all of this was even more complicated for the Corinthians. Because we actually have a meal that is real. We have the Lord's Supper. So look in verse 14. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And isn't the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share in the one loaf. Now, why is he saying that? Well, the Corinthians were eating meals dedicated to other gods in the temples. And there was nothing spiritual going on there at all. The meal was in dedication to Zeus, but Zeus doesn't exist. It's just a meal. But Paul says, we have a meal that's not that. We have a meal that is real, the Lord's Supper. And when we eat the Lord's Supper, it symbolizes something profound. It symbolizes our real connection to Jesus Christ. So verse 16, that wine we drink in the Lord's Supper, it symbolizes we are connected to Jesus' blood. That when Jesus shed his blood on the cross for us, it did something real and profound in eternity. It saved us forever. It paid for our sins. And verse 16, when we eat that bread, it symbolizes something real. Our connection to Jesus' body that was broken on the cross and he died for our sins. And verse 17, the fact that we all eat from one loaf, that we all eat it together, symbolizes that Jesus really has joined us. We're actually going to have the Lord's Supper in 3 weeks' time on June 11, because Paul really digs into the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. But I think what Paul's saying here is, be careful that you don't confuse yourself as you eat at these idol temples. Their meal might mean nothing, but our meal is huge. Be careful you don't screw up your thinking about the Lord's Supper as you eat at those temples. We'll dig more into it in a few weeks' time. But his next big point, and where we're going to land, is even if Zeus is not real, demons are. Look what he says in verse 19. Do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol's anything, or an idol's anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I don't want you to be participants with demons. See, there is a sense in which that meal that was offered to Zeus was real. And this dream catcher is real. And the smoking ceremony, it's real. Not because Zeus is real, but because Satan is real. And behind every false religion isn't Zeus or Aphrodite or Allah. It's actually Satan. Satan is the one who leads people to worship not the true God, but Zeus. Satan's the one who leads people to worship Shiva, the Hindu god. Satan is the one who leads people to think that there is some religious power in crystals. And what Paul's saying here is, this meal that they're eating to Zeus is actually in Satan. It's a celebration of Satan's power over the hearts and the minds of people who've been blinded. This dream catcher may just be a piece of tourist tat to me. But Satan has used this idea to capture thousands, millions of souls. That is, false religion is one of the things that God, that Satan uses to draw people away from the true God.
He doesn't show his own face. He makes another face. The face of Allah. The face of Krishna. The face of ancestor worship. The face of the rainbow serpent. And when you realize what Paul's saying here, that really does shine a light on our particular culture, doesn't it? See, our culture wants to say, oh, no, no, every religion's good. Every religion is a sincere effort to find the truth, and any person with a sincere heart must affirm all religions. You have to show respect to every religion, and you must never speak against another religion because that's intolerant and that's narrow-minded. Our culture teaches that it's completely wrong to sit in judgment of any other religion. And really what this is doing, it's our culture's way of keeping religious people tame. Get everyone to agree and they won't be a bother to us. But what Paul says is, no. See the satanic reality here that's behind every religion except the true one. See the enslavement of human hearts and souls, and see the eternal damage that's being done. And see what a serious thing it is to toy with that. So look what he says in verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? That's stark, isn't it? That's helpful. It shows me what I'm unwittingly doing as I hang up this dream catcher. I'm unwittingly participating in the worship of demons. I may not mean to. I may not want to. But I'm attaching myself to that. When I take part in that smoking ceremony, I may not mean to participate in anything to do with demons. I'm aiming to be culturally sensitive. I'm aiming just to be a good citizen in the 21st century. But Paul says, no, no, no. Know that you are participating in something that is the worship of demons. Makes you stop and think, doesn't it? Do I really want to eat at Zeus's temple knowing that behind Zeus is a demon? Not really. Because verse 22, our God is a jealous God. Do I want to have anything to do with his enemies?
Only a fool would, right?
See, again, it just helps us to see the seriousness of actions that we take fairly lightly. I buy the little Buddha statue in Thailand because it seems like a fun thing to do in the moment. But in reality, Paul says, no, no, what you're doing is stumbling onto a spiritual battlefield between the true God and Satan. There is a spiritual war going on here, and it's not a war between God and Zeus in Corinth. It's a war between God and Satan in human hearts. And I never want to take that lightly, do I? That is, there is a reason to steer very clear of religious symbols and ceremonies. Henna markings, to us, they just look like pretty symbols on the hands, but Satan uses them to entrap the minds of millions. The little totem pole you buy in Bali may just be a little wooden statue, and you figure you're engaging in the local economy, you're supporting a local craftsman, but Satan uses it to trap the minds of millions. This tacky little dream catcher actually is something that entraps people's souls. Do I really want to have anything to do with that? Paul says, flee idolatry. I think this really helps us with the cultural feel of our day, doesn't it? That feeling that the world gives you that says you are a jerk if you opt out of things like a smoking ceremony. You are a jerk if you opt out of the Hindu ceremony. You are disrespectful because it's just such a small thing. It's such a small thing for you to take part.
Paul says it's not a small thing.
Satan is not a small thing.
Demons are not small things. Judgment is not a small thing.
That is, no matter what we end up doing in any given situation, let us not buy the lie that Satan is peddling in our culture. You are not being obstructive. You are not being small-minded and divisive if you opt out. Eternity is on the line here.
And so as we look back through chapters 8, 9, and 10, Paul's really approached this issue of whether or not you should eat in an idol temple from a bunch of angles, hasn't he? And it's been incredibly helpful. He kind of sums up everything that he's been saying in verses 23 to 30. That's kind of his big summary before the climax, which we look at next week. On the one hand, he says you are free to eat because the idol is nothing that God does not exist. So look in verse 25. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. So he says you're free to eat. Eat the meal. Hang the dream catcher if you want. Get a tattoo if you want. You're free. Go to the smoking ceremony if you want to. Christians are free to do that because we know that there is only one real God. But do remember the danger of idolatry. Remember that you might find yourself tempted. So he lands on that again in verse, look in verse 23. I have the right to do anything you say, but not everything is beneficial. See, just because I'm allowed to eat the meat and go to the smoking ceremony doesn't mean it'll be beneficial for me. I need to recognize how wayward my heart is. And not just me, will it help other people? Look at the second half of verse 23. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. See, it's a fine line. It's fine for me to hang the dream catcher, but what about my friend who's been saved out of that culture? What about my sister who's been saved out of Hinduism? How will she cope with my henna markings? What about my friend who's been saved out of witchcraft? And so look what he says in verse 27. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever's put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then don't eat it. Both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. You see, if there is a chance that someone could be hurt by me hanging this, I mustn't do it. If there's a chance that I might be led astray, I mustn't do it. 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, it's just incredibly helpful, isn't it? It was helpful in first century multicultural Corinth. It's just as helpful in 21st century multicultural Australia. Because it doesn't give us rules. Notice Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't give a rule about what they can and what they can't do. He gives principles. And so as we see each other navigating this, we do want to operate on principles, don't we? We don't want to race on up to the Christian and say, you took part in the welcome to country. Do you know what's behind that? You did the wrong thing. But what we want to do is approach it by asking questions about principle. What was the principle you were operating under there? How did you approach this? What guided your thinking? What was your reasoning as you did this? We're going to have to be very good at this in the future. We're only going to have to get better and better at this because our culture is only going to get trickier. What do I pray for? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is not simplistic. Thank you that through Paul, you didn't land on a simple rule, but you actually change your people's hearts and minds. And as we live in the culture that we now live in that has so many religions, so many cultures, and where there is so much pressure to take part in everything and affirm everything, please help us to be wise. Help us to be really clear that you are the only one true God and that the worship of you is our only true way. Father, we pray that that would give us freedom. Freedom to hang the dream catcher or do whatever it is. But we pray that we would love. We pray that we would think about how our freedom affects other people. We pray that we'd also be wise about our own hearts. Please help us not to be arrogant in this and to think that we could never be led astray. And Father, help us to see the deeper spiritual reality behind it. That behind our culture is a malevolent force, a malevolent being, Satan, and he has demons, and he does use things to lead people astray. Father, we pray that you'll help us to have open eyes and help us when we need to stand against our culture. Help us to know why we're doing it, to be warm as the way we're doing it. We pray that it'll lead to just many more opportunities to preach the gospel, to say that we are the people of the one true God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us not to just fit in, but help us to preach the gospel. Amen.